Today we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 2. And the structure that you find in Romans 1 and 2 clarifies the meaning. You remember in Romans 1, one of the emphases is how God is revealing his wrath right now against all men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So chapter 1, verse 18, you have a picture of truth suppression. And also in chapter 1, verse 31, there are people who know better and not doing what they should be doing. So that's an inclusio there around that paragraph. And this wrath of God that is presently being revealed is revealed by God giving them greater opportunities to pursue wickedness and greater opportunities to pursue their suppression of the truth. And that fits in with how chapter 2 begins, because the person may look at chapter 1 and say, I don't do those things. I'm pretty good. But if he is a truth suppressor, if he is someone who is not obeying what he knows and is refusing something that God has said, then he is doing the same kind of thing as the people in chapter 1, although it might not be in the same detail, it might be expressed in different ways. So chapter 1, if you remember, is focused a great deal on how people think. They thought about God in a certain way, and then God said, okay, you want to do that? You can worship the creature instead of the creator. You can have uncleanness. You can have perversion. You can have a depraved mind. Now, when we get to chapter 2, we see a chiastic structure in chapter 2. To see it, just glance at the chapter, and you'll see that in verses 1 and 2, it speaks about judgment. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. So you see right there you have an emphasis on judgment. And then glance down to verse 16. And in verse 16, you also have an emphasis on judgment. It says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So that forms a boundary. And then go to verses 3 through 5, and you have a little paragraph there where God rightly judges evil. And then down at verse 12 through 16, again, it speaks about God rightly judging evil. And then when you get to verses 6 through 11, you have a detailed little chiasm inside that. And so you can see that there's a focal point on judgment, and particularly on judgment that is condemning sinners to their punishment. So God is presently revealing his wrath, chapter 1, and in the future he judges, chapter 2. And that explains a dilemma that many people have. They look around at what's happening in society and what's happening in the church, and they say, why doesn't God do something about all this bad stuff? And the answer is, he is, right now. He is revealing his wrath by turning people over to more of the bad things they want to do. And this wrath results in the person storing up wickedness for the catastrophic judgment which he will bring later on. So, chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. God's judgment is righteous. And as God is righteous as a judge, he is impartial. Let's read some verses. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life, to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Now notice, this judgment is impartial. It's a continuation of the discussion on wrath for all truth suppressors in chapter 1. And there's an emphasis on Jew and Greek in verse 9 and 10. That means all people. Verse 11, it emphasizes no partiality. And then the day when God judges both those with law and without law, verses 12 to 16. So notice here at the beginning, in verses 1 to 5, hypocrites will not escape. You know, many times people agonize over this. Well, there are hypocrites in the church. Who would want to be part of that? I don't want to be company with hypocrites. The answer is, God is going to deal with all the hypocrites. Now, of course, we know from other passages that the church is supposed to deal with people who are hypocrites. There's something called church discipline, and the Lord speaks about that. But what happens if the church doesn't do it? Then God operates according to this manner. And so, there's an emphasis in verses 1 to 3 on those who are hypocrites, who are doing one thing and thinking they're going to get by with it, and they look at other people and think, oh, well, sure, they deserve punishment. You see, everyone is inexcusable who hypocritically judges another while practicing the same thing. And this applies to all hypocrites. He says, oh, man. In other words, everyone who judges hypocritically. Judging hypocritically corresponds to truth suppressors. See, if you're judging other people and you're doing the same thing, you're suppressing the truth in relation to your own life. And the assumption is, well, God's judgment doesn't apply to me. I'm not bad like they are. See, the good moral person excuses himself since he isn't indulging in the specific wicked things that it says there in chapter 1, many of those things. And so we tend to regard God as not really doing his job for not judging other people and then turn around and make up for it by judging them. That's the human tendency. But notice verse 2. God rightfully judges those who practice the same things. The person in the beginning of chapter 2 only appears to be different from the persons in chapter 1. And so verse 3, do you suppose such hypocrisy will escape God's judgment? And of course the answer is, no, it won't. Notice how hypocrites have a perverted response to God's kindness. You see, God's kindness is really calling people to repentance. He gives people time to repent. That's a wonderful thing. It's so wonderful, each of you can probably say, I'm very glad he didn't cut me off the first time that I was doing bad stuff, or the fourth time, or the fifth time, or the tenth time. God gives lots of time for repentance. Verse 4, God's gracious character is emphasized here. The riches of his kindness and forbearance and long-suffering. Do you despise that? Now, what does this mean? Riches, that's something of huge value. And kindness, someone is doing something good to the undeserving. And the particular kindness in focus here is clarified with the word forbearance. It has the idea of holding back. In other words, he's holding back his wrath in order to give the sinner an opportunity to repent. And so you see, that's the goodness that's in focus. And so many times people think that because God isn't poured out judgment on them, well, he must not mind it too much. That's the totally wrong thing to think. So forbearance is the idea of not carrying out the judgment that would be due. God's long patience. So you have God's goodwill, even towards sinners, And what the person is doing is despising or viewing as worthless God's forbearance. Verse 4b, not knowing, in other words, not understanding the significance of his goodness. You see, this goodness of God is not just some random event. It is for the purpose of bringing repentance. Now, a very ignorant notion is to think, well, I must be in pretty good shape. I must be in right standing with God because look how I've been blessed. That proves absolutely nothing at all. It's disproved by the Bible. For example, the rich fool, he said, I've been blessed so much. What shall I do? I don't even have room to store all this stuff. I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my old barns, build bigger barns, and then I'll have room to bestow all my stuff. And I can say, enjoy yourself for the rest of your life. Obviously, he was not in good shape before God, but he had many blessings. Verse 5. When you're operating in that mode, what you're actually doing is hard-heartedly treasuring up wrath for future judgment. Now just imagine that. The person thinks he's getting along pretty good, but what he's actually doing is gathering up wrath, in a sense, and putting it in a box so that it can be poured out on him at the future judgment. What a terrible thing to be doing. What a treasure. And so, this action, where does it come from? It comes as the outflow from a wicked heart, a heart that is hard and unrepentant. So, just imagine how terrible this is. Spending your time gathering up more and more wrath, like a miser, gathering up. I'm gathering up some more. And what is it actually? Wrath that's to be poured out in the future. The day of wrath. The day when God's righteous judgment is revealed. On that future day, it will be revealed to everybody. And God will finally vindicate that his judgment is righteous by conclusively punishing sin. See, right now, people think, well, what's the matter with God? I mean, there's this evil going on, and he isn't doing anything about it. Isn't that how people think? That's the wrong attitude. Because God is doing something about it. He's doing two things. He's giving people a greater opportunity to pursue more wickedness if that's what they want. He's giving them an opportunity to treasure up more wrath if that's what they want. But he's also given them what? Opportunity to repent. His goodness and forbearance. He is good in that he is giving them opportunity to repent and holding back his wrath that they're due right now, holding back his judgment, so that they have time to repent. You see, presently, God's righteousness is revealed how? It is revealed through the saints, chapter 1, verse 17. As a saint walks in faith and does what God wants through God's power and God's gracious goodness, then people can actually see God's righteousness exhibited in front of them. And the spiritual mind can see God's wrath being revealed right now as truth suppressors have the door opened in front of them to do more and more truth suppression and more ungodly things. And so people think, well, God isn't solving these problems. God isn't doing anything. He is doing things, marvelous and powerful and wonderful, and giving people a time for repentance. But there's coming a day when God's righteous judgment will be unquestionably revealed as he deals conclusively with all wickedness. Verses 6 to 11. Notice this particular section of verses 6 through 11 has a compact chiasm in it. Verse 6 is talking about how God is impartial. It says, he will render to each one according to his deeds. And then verse 11 is also talking about how God is impartial. For there is no partiality with God. So that's a boundary. And then you have, coming down from the top, another one. There's a expression of eternal life for those who continue to do good, both in verse 7 and in verse 10. So notice this impartiality is very detailed. It's to each one, verse 6. In other words, it's personal. It's not just some vague generality. And he's going to experience what he has done, verse 6. Judgment according to works. Notice that is a contrast to salvation by grace. And this impartiality is an expression of God's character, verse 11. And so then we come into this next section, and you have eternal life for those who continue to do good. Verse 7 is parallel with verse 10. So in verse 7, you have glory, honor, and immortality. Those are things of true value, not passing fame, not trivia. And then in verse 10, you have glory, honor, and peace. And you have eternal life for those. And that's a contrast, verse 8a and 9b, to those who do evil. Because those who do evil are self-seeking and don't obey, verse 8a. And by the way, self-seeking and disobedience to the truth always go together. In fact, the word that's translated, does not obey, can mean refuse to believe. And I think that is probably a better rendering here in this context. That corresponds precisely to truth suppressors back in chapter 1, verse 18. Someone who refuses to believe. And so verse 9b, this is to the Jew first and also the Greek. You see, the Jew was religious but not obeying details of God's program. And when you couple Jew and Greek here together, it shows that he is still talking about all men. It's not just some men. So chapter 1, verse 18, all truth suppressors. God's wrath is being revealed against all truth suppressors. And then chapter 2, verse 1, it's a continuation that talks about people here, and particularly people who think they're in pretty good shape. And then right in the center of this chiasm is wrath for self-seekers and disobedient ones, verses 8b and 9a. So you can see we've got a chiasm that starts in verses 1 and 2 and coupled with verse 16, and then we keep coming down, 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 and the focal point of this multi-level chiasm is that there is wrath for self-seekers and disobedient. There is God's action, an angry judgment on evil. And the result is tribulation, which is outward adversity, and anguish, the mental distress as a result of tribulation. That's what is going to come upon them. And that corresponds to the emphasis of this passage. It's an emphasis on judgment. Now, some of you may have heard of a woman named Madeline Murray O'Hare. Does that name sound familiar to anyone? Madeline Murray O'Hare. For years, she belligerently spoke against God. She is most infamous for her lawsuit, which eventually went to the Supreme Court, resulting in banning official Bible reading in public schools in 1963. And she used her son Bill in this court battle and taught him to be an atheist and taught him to live a debauched lifestyle. One time she went outside in the middle of a storm and she shook her fist at heaven and said, "If there is a God, let him strike me dead." And then, since he did not strike her dead, she claimed this was proof that God didn't exist. You see, she was arrogantly presuming against the goodness and forbearance of God, who was giving her opportunity to repent. She founded an organization called the American Atheists, and she was very active in pushing her anti-God agenda. And she enjoyed employing former criminals and exercising her power over them. Eventually, the wicked lifestyle of her son made chaos of his life, and he began to search for meaning in life, and he became a Christian. His mother thought that was the unpardonable sin. She despised that. This son printed an article in the Baltimore Sun newspaper renouncing his part in the Supreme Court case. She disowned him and claimed that no human forgiveness was possible. Then on August 27, 1995, Madeline, another son, John, and a granddaughter suddenly disappeared. There was food on the kitchen table. There was diabetic medicine untaken, and dogs uncared for. Only a note saying they had sudden business out of town and didn't know when they would be back. Some people from the American Atheists were able to converse with them by phone, but they said everything was okay and wouldn't give any more details. She was known as an eccentric person, and people could only guess what she was up to. After September, there was no further communication. 1 year later to the day, her son, Bill Murray, the one who had become a Christian, filed a disappearing persons report, and they were declared legally dead, and assets were sold to pay their debts. But it so happened that soon after they had disappeared, Madeline had withdrawn $500,000 from the American Atheist account. Now, when money disappears from an organization, especially a big chunk like that, someone is going to spend some time tracking it down and finding out where it went. Eventually, the facts emerged. A former employee, David Waters, was angry because Madeline had exposed his earlier crimes. He formed a conspiracy, kidnapped the three O'Hares, forced them to withdraw the missing money. They tortured the three, chopped them in pieces with a saw, and buried them in a shallow grave in Texas. Eventually, the bodies were found and identified by dental records and the serial number from Madeline's artificial hip. Now, some observations. God's wrath was being revealed all through her life as he gave her over to more and more opportunity to pursue her wicked agenda. As she did so, she treasured up more and more wrath for the day of wrath, not knowing that God's goodness and forbearance in not judging her immediately was calling her to repentance. But eventually, God's judgment fell. Now let's continue on with verses 12 through 16. You see, God is going to judge, and remember, he is impartial. That's a big emphasis. And also, all will be judged by law. It's not some capricious thing that happens. Verses 12 through 16. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Notice here verses 12 through 13, the issue is not in hearing alone, but in doing. There are some people who love to hear the words of God, but don't want to obey them. And so, verse 12, all sinners will perish. All. The pagan for not living up to light that he has, and the Jew for not obeying the law. You see, hearing the law does not in itself benefit. It is rather the doing of the law, verse 13. Now, some are going to be judged by the law they had, namely the written law. And others will be judged by the law written in their hearts. You see, in verses 14 to 15, you have that pagans have light from the conscience. And a pagan does things that are right sometimes. It shows that he knows certain things that are right. And this is the work of the law written. It's not the law written, but the work of the law written. And that corresponds to Paul's statement of not having the law in verse 14. And so the focus is relating to the conscience regarding a past action. It is not focused on a guide for future decisions. Notice that God's revelation is our guide for future decisions. It's not just a subjective conscience, which can either be oversensitive. You might notice 1 Corinthians 10:25, or not sensitive enough, 1 Timothy 4:2, judging other people in 2 Corinthians 4:2 and chapter 5, verse 11, or judging self in 2 Corinthians 1:12. And so what we have is that all are judged by the law, whether written law or law in the heart. And that fits with what Jesus said in Luke 12:47. You remember he was talking about a servant doing right things or wrong things, and he said that the person who knew his master's will and didn't do according to that will be beaten with many lashes, and the person who did not know will be beaten with few. In other words, he's still beaten. There's judgment according to God's standards. Verse 16, God's judgment will include all the secrets of men. Now, I'd like to glance at another passage and see an illustration of God's wrath and judgment. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. If you just glance through this, you can see that it's talking about false prophets among the people, referring back to Israel's past, and then there will be false teachers also among you, referring to the church. And it says that they're even bringing in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So notice God's wrath presently being revealed in the people it's describing here. It says, swift destruction, chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. They'll exploit with deceptive words, they're coveting things or position, and their self-destruction is immediate, even though outwardly they are successful in their evil endeavors. And then we read a little further, verses 4 and following, and you find examples of delayed judgment. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. You see, those angels were delivered to chains, put in chains, reserved for a future judgment. And then it says, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. And so there you have the flood in Noah's day, which was a judgment, and the burning of Sodom, as you read on down through. In verse 9, it shows how God knows how to deliver the godly and reserve the unjust under punishment for the future day of judgment, especially those who despise authority. Now, one of the characteristics of evil people is they despise God's authority, God's rule over the universe. They don't want to hear God's message, and usually then they dislike the person who's proclaiming God's message. And then if you glance on down through verses 12 through 22, you can see that these people are false teachers in the church. And so this passage is an illustration of God's wrath and judgment and the swift destruction that happens immediately. It's self-destructive, but then there's a delay in the judgment often, and there's opportunity for repentance, but people treasure up wrath. Now let's go back again to Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, beginning at verse 17, you find that Jews are just as guilty as Gentiles. You see, it's very easy for a Jew to think, well, we have the law, we have all these advantages, we have Abraham as our father, we have all these things, we're better off than those Gentiles. And what he's showing is that as far as the requirement of meeting God's standards, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, the requirement is still God's standard. They don't have some special privilege that lets them get by with doing bad things. And so chapter 2, verse 17 and following exposes the corruption of the religious person. And again, you have an inclusio in verse 17, an emphasis on the Jew. It says, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. And then you go on down to verse 29, and it says, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. There is the emphasis on Jew again. So that puts a boundary around that paragraph. So what are these people like? Verses 17 to 24, they disobey the same laws they teach. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. You see, here are people that disobey the same laws that they teach. They have confidence. Oh, we have this wonderful background. You know, our ancestors did this and this and this and this and this. They were followers of God in a special way. My great-great-great-grandfather, somebody might say, was burned at the stake for his faith. They have confidence in their background, and they're acquainted with God's law, and they trust in God. They believe that they do, and they have a knowledge of God's will because they've been reading God's word, and they approve things that are excellent. They know, oh, this is good. This is what God said, and they receive instruction from the word, but they believe in themselves as a guide to the blind, verse 19, and as a light to those who are in darkness, and as an instructor of foolish people, and a teacher of the immature, and they have the form of knowledge and truth in the law, and so we're really in good shape. But what happens is God's name is blasphemed on account of their hypocritical religious profession. You know, there have been many preachers who were admonishing other people, and then later it's revealed that they were living in adultery. And that causes a huge problem. People say, well, if that's what Christianity is, forget it. You see, God's name is blasphemed on their account. Then verses 25 through 29 specifies another fault of the religious, corrupt people. And that is, they focus on outward ritual instead of inner transformation. You see, the fulfillment of righteous requirements of the law is proof of whether any of your literal obedience has value. Verse 25, for circumcision, now remember, circumcision was something that was in the law of the Old Testament, was commanded to be carried out. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. That's verse 25. There were people who had this attitude. Well, yes, but I'm circumcised. And so they viewed that as the important thing, and they didn't view it so important to live a righteous life. See, that's the kind of thing it's talking about. Verse 26, therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Notice what they were doing. They had selective observance of what God had said. They were not obeying the entire law. That reminds us of something in James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. If you are keeping the law in all of its points except one, you're still a lawbreaker. So circumcision was indeed part of the law, but they ignored justice and mercy. And God says that your circumcision counts as uncircumcision because you're not really doing the things that the law requires. You see, ritual requirements have value only if the heart is right. Otherwise, the ritual itself increases your condemnation. And you see that very clearly in Isaiah 66, because God says he wants a heart that is following him. And so a person who's not following him, and he comes and offers a bull, which would be a glorious, wonderful sacrifice, it would be as if he killed a man. And he goes through a list of things there that talk about if you offer incense, it would be like this bad thing. If you did this, it would be like that bad thing. In other words, you're doing all of these things, and God says, it's terrible. Let me just read those verses because they're so striking. Isaiah 66. God says, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. You see, he's going to really look toward a person that is very careful to obey what God says. Now, verse 3. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. You see, because they were not truly following God and trembling at his word and wanting to obey him, then when they did their religious sacrifices, God said it's actually as if you did very evil things in that moment as you were doing your sacrifices. And so it emphasizes very clearly to us that religious rituals have value only if the heart is right. Otherwise, it increases your condemnation. So back in Romans chapter 2, notice verses 26 and 27, God judges the lifestyle, not merely outward observance. The uncircumcised person is counted as circumcised if he keeps the righteous requirements of the law, verse 26. And such a person will judge the transgressor, even if that transgressor has been physically circumcised. Now, this does not mean that we should not literally keep commandments that God has given. But the point he's making is that if you have certain religious things that you do because you believe God's word teaches you to do them, but you're not living your life in a way that's holy before him, it is not an advantage to you. Notice verses 28 and 29. Spirituality is measured only by a cleansed heart. And many people want to produce spirituality by legislating what the external is like. You see how that really fits in with this passage. And that approach of producing spirituality, supposedly, by legislating external things is characterized by those who seek men's praise instead of God's. Verse 29. So what kind of things should we conclude with? Remember that God's judgment, even though it's delayed, is certainly coming. And God has forbearance. He could wipe each person out for their wickedness right now. But in his forbearance and his kindness, he holds back his wrath, giving time for repentance. And When that judgment comes, everyone will be judged fairly whether or not they have received the written word. And remember, religious activity does not compensate for violating God's law. So many times people think, well, yes, I know I did those bad things, but I did these other good things which will balance it out. In fact, that's an attitude that many people have. My good deeds will balance out because I've done more good deeds than I've done bad deeds. That's what a lot of people think. That brings us to chapter 3. So for next time, study chapter 3 and chapter 4. And when you study, remember the context. Remember, review in your mind chapter 1 and chapter 2. And then study chapter 3 and chapter 4 and see how that continues with the discussion.